Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn again with me, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 1. This morning we get into a lot of the symbolism that the Revelation contains, and it's important that you remember these symbols as we interpret them, because we will see them again and again and again throughout the book of the Revelation. It's important that we take note of what these symbols mean, because they become key to understanding what the book is really all about and what the Lord is telling us through the book. So don't be afraid to mark in your Bible. I know many of us highly regard the Scriptures, which we should, but understand that even though the Bible is a sacred book, it is also your textbook. And if you were anything like I was in school, whenever the teacher would say something important with regard to the lesson at hand, we would mark it in our book. We would underline it. We would circle it. We would do all kinds of things to remember the information that was given to us. So use your textbook, if you will, please, and take note of these symbols as we try to interpret their meaning to you. Because as I said, again, you're going to see these symbols throughout the remainder of the book of the Revelation. Now in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 9 through 16, which we read this morning at the beginning of the service, this constitutes the first vision that John has in the book of the Revelation. And it's not surprising to me at all that this vision is of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. He takes preeminence over all things. Before we can understand the signs of the times, before we can understand God's plan for the ages, before we can understand God's timetable in how these things are going to come about and the frames of time that it will take for these events to take place, before we can understand who the Antichrist is, before we can understand anything about the judgments of God and of the mysteries of God contained in the book, we have to understand who Jesus is. He is key to the book. Now again, I know that our interest is channeled toward these other things. We're interested in the letters to the seven churches and what Jesus has to say to those seven churches. We'll get to those when we get to those. And we want to kind of measure ourselves up by what Jesus has to say to those seven churches and what condemnation as well as what commendation Jesus has for those churches. But that's not the focal point of the book. And I know many of us are interested in the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist, and we're interested in the one world government, what it's going to be like in the one world economy, what it's going to be like in the one world religion, what it's going to be like. But that's not the focus of the book. And many of us are interested in the seven seals that will be broken and the judgments that will ensue, and the seven trumpets that will blow and the judgments that will ensue, and the seven vials of judgment and the things that will take place to carry out those judgments. But that's not the focus of the book. And many of us are interested in who the 144,000 sealed will be that go out into the world to preach, and who the two great witnesses will be that will stand in Jerusalem and declare the kingdom of God. But that's not the focus of the book. The focus of Revelation is Jesus. And we need to focus our attention on Jesus. We need to concentrate and we need to understand who He is and what He is all about, or the book will become meaningless to us. We will not be able to unlock the mysteries of God's eschatology until we unlock the mysteries of Jesus Christ. Now, John gives us, in the message this morning, in these verses that we've read, a sevenfold description of the characteristics, the nature of Christ glorified. And when we talk about glorified, that's one of those terms that we use in the church. We talk about glorification and justification. We talk about holiness and righteousness. We talk about a lot of things that most folks are not well up on. We talk about a lot of things in the church that most people don't have an idea as to what we're talking about. And so we need to define these terms as we go along. And one of my desires is, as we preach and as we teach and as we continue on in the ministry here at the church is that people will come to an understanding of what the Bible is saying and the terms that the Bible uses and what those terms mean, how we translate them over into our daily lives in 21st century America. And glorified is one of those terms. John sees Christ glorified. What does that mean? What does it mean when we say Christ is glorified? Well, when we speak of glorified, when the Bible talks about glory, when it talks about glorification, when it talks about someone being glorified, it talks about the greatness of his total character and nature. It talks about the greatness of someone's character. Now, when we talk about Jesus glorified, what we want to come to understand is the greatness of his character as the risen Lord. There are two words in the Bible that are translated glory or glorified in your Bible. The first is an Old Testament word, kabod, K-A-B-O-D, kabod. And literally it means weightiness or heaviness. Did you know that God is heavy? Did you know that God is weighty? The idea of God's glory, kabod, weightiness. His glory is so great, it's weighty, it's heavy. In the New Testament, you have the word doxa, D-O-X-A, from which we get our English word doxology. Doxa, glory. Both of these words convey the idea of brilliance, radiance, magnificence, splendor, brightness. When we talk of Jesus glorified, we're talking about his infinite perfection. In every aspect of his being, he has attained infinite perfection, divine majesty, unparalleled righteousness and holiness. All of these ideas are wrapped up, woven into the concept of glory and glorified. These are the things that make Jesus worthy of our praise and our worship. Amen. He is like no other. There is no other being like him. There is no other man like Jesus. There is no other Christ like he. John sees Christ glorified. His character, his nature without flaw. Brilliant, radiant, majestic. We would say today, awesome. Awesome in every sense of the term. Now, John is on the island of Patmos. John has been banished to the island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian, somewhere around AD 95. He is on the island of Patmos, which is out in the Aegean Sea, about 37 miles from the coast of what is now known as Turkey. He doesn't know how long he's going to be on the island of Patmos. For all he knows, he is banished to the prison island for the rest of his life. But history tells us that John will only spend about 18 months on Patmos, and then the new emperor, Nerva, will release him to go back home to his beloved city, Ephesus. But at the time that, bless you, but at the time that John receives the vision and writes the things that are contained in the book of the Revelation, he's 90 years old. He will probably live to be about 94 or 95 years old before he dies. And so he is in the very twilight of his life. And yet now he's confined to the island of Patmos. What is he doing out there? Well, the scripture tells us here that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We need to acknowledge, first of all, that at the time of this writing, when John sees this first vision in a series of visions, he is in an attitude of worship because it is Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, the scripture doesn't say, but I'm sure that for the most part, John is probably the only one in an attitude of worship on this day. He finds himself on the day of the Lord, in an attitude of worship. What is he doing? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but probably there are some hymns that come to mind, songs that he would sing with the congregation back in Ephesus. Probably come to mind, like many of us, when we go about our duties in the course of the day or the week, from time to time, a scripture song will come to mind or a hymn will come to mind at a time of crisis or a time of need. A hymn will come to our heart and we'll begin to sing that song. I'm sure on the day of worship, John is probably singing to himself several of the songs that he sang with his congregation back in Ephesus. No doubt he's in prayer. No doubt he is before the Lord in prayer, speaking with the Lord God. And he is most likely thinking about, meditating upon the things that he's experienced as a disciple of Jesus. Most likely he's thinking about his call to discipleship, the first time that he met Jesus there on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he's thinking about the time when Jesus spoke to him personally and called him to be a follower, called him to be a disciple. It could be that John remembers the ministry that he was involved with Jesus and the other disciples as they went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as Jesus would heal the sick and raise the dead and feed the multitudes, as Jesus would minister to the needs of the people from village to village, from town to town. John was a part of that experience. Maybe he's thinking about the crucifixion of his Lord. Maybe he's thinking about the time when he and Peter ran to the garden tomb and found that the tomb was empty. And the time that Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, resurrected. Or the time that they were gathered together there as Jesus gave them their commissioning and as he ascended into heaven and disappeared from their sight. Or the time that they were gathered again in the upper room and the Holy Spirit of God came as Jesus promised and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and went out and ministered into that great city of Jerusalem where 3,000 were saved on the first day when the church was born in the earth. Or maybe the experiences that he had with Jesus as he became instrumental in the ministry there in Jerusalem and then later on in Ephesus. But John was in an attitude of worship, probably singing songs, certainly praying, certainly remembering the Lord. And the scripture tells us here that as he was there worshiping the Lord, he was caught up in the Spirit. Now, this idea of being caught up in the Spirit, what is that and what does it mean? It's an elevated state of consciousness. John was fully aware of what was going on around him, fully awake. It wasn't like he was in a trance or asleep and all of these things came to him in a dream. No, he was fully awake and fully aware of what was going on around him. And in the midst of his experience in worship, the Lord Jesus appears to him. Was it just a phantom? Was it just a mirage? Was it just his mind running wild and going amok? No. Literally, Jesus, the glorified Lord, appeared to John on the island of Patmos. He saw him with his physical eye, the glorified Lord. He was caught up in the Spirit, an elevated state of consciousness, much like Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talked about being caught up into the third heaven. Fully aware, cognizant of everything that was going on, and yet seeing things with the human eye that the human eye would never ever see otherwise. He hears a voice behind him. And the voice says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And immediately John recognizes that it's Jesus. He recognizes the voice of the one whom he loved, the one whom he gave his life to serve. He recognizes the voice that called him to discipleship. He recognizes the voice that said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He recognizes the voice that said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He recognizes the voice that says, go out into all of the world and preach the gospel. It is none other than Jesus, his Lord. And he had not heard that voice, and he had not seen that Lord in over 60 years. but immediately he recognizes him. And Jesus tells him, write these things down. Letters that he's going to send to seven churches that we have in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'll get to those later on. John turns to see the Lord, and he gives us a description of who the Lord is. He describes for us the resurrected and the glorified Christ. Now, do you find it strange? Do you find it interesting? Do you find it odd that in the four Gospels and in the letters that followed, written by individuals who actually saw Jesus, there is not one physical description of Jesus? Have you ever found that strange? I know many of us are familiar with, you know, paintings of what Jesus might have looked like, but there is not one physical description of Jesus in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us how tall he was. The Bible doesn't tell us if he was thin or not so thin. The Bible doesn't tell us if he was dark olive skin colored, if he had brown eyes or green eyes or blue eyes. The Bible doesn't tell us if he had straight teeth or crooked teeth, if he had pudgy fingers or bony fingers. The Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't describe for us anything about Jesus at all. Do you find that strange? Do you find that odd? I've thought a lot about that and asked the Lord why. How come we don't have a description? And, you know, every time I ask the Lord that, I get the same answer. And the answer is, what does it matter? What does it matter what I look like? What matters is who I am. It's not what I look like, it's who I am that matters most. I am sure if we had a description of Jesus, someone would paint that description in a portrait, and everybody would have that portrait, and we would probably be more in love with that portrait than we would be in love with Jesus. We would probably worship that portrait more than we would worship the risen Christ. Amen? I think that's one of the reasons why we don't have a description of Jesus. Most of the descriptions that we have depicted in paintings are certainly erroneous. Most of them look like Romans, not Jews. Most of them look like Americans and not Middle Easterners. But I'm sure that's one of the reasons why we don't have a point-by-point description of what Jesus looked like. It's because it's not important what he looks like, it's important who he is. And John gives us a description of Christ here in these verses that don't really outline the physiology of who he is, but the glory of who he is. And so I want you to understand this. I want you to depict this, because as a little boy, when I was reading the book of the Revelation and I read this very description, you know, he had snow white hair and a beard. Snow white. He had eyes that were flame of fire. He had feet of brass. He had a sword coming out of his mouth. I thought, that's not Jesus. That's a monster. But as a little boy, I had this thinking that he's describing him physically, when in reality, John wasn't describing him physically. He was describing his glory. He was describing the character and the nature in terms that you and I could understand, because apart from this description, we wouldn't understand what this glory is really all about. So let's get into this here for just a moment. John has already described to us the work of Jesus as the one who loves us continually, as the one who has released us permanently from our sins by the shedding of his blood, as the one who made us to be servants and ministers in his kingdom. We find that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And then John has also described the deity of Jesus. We've already been over this. He is the one who will return physically in glory, and every eye will see his physical return. He's also described him as being omniscient. He knows all things. As being omnipresent, he is everywhere at all times. And also as being omnipotent, that he is the all-powerful, almighty God. We have that in verses 7 and in verse 8. And then John describes his ministry, and this is where we pick up with the description of the Lord in our text this morning. Notice what John says here. He says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And he lists the names of the seven churches. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." One like the Son of Man. 85 times in the Gospels, the term Son of Man is used. Jesus speaks that term 83 of those 85 times in reference to himself. What's important about this title? Well, number one, it's a messianic title. It is a title that is reserved for the anointed Messiah of God. It's used exclusively to point out who the Messiah of God is. The significance of the title is that it is God relating to us in human flesh. It is God relating to us. He is God in the flesh. He is God clothed in humanity. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. The apostle writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I don't know what you think about that passage of Scripture. I don't know how you feel about that passage of Scripture, but that blesses my heart. It really does. As a boy back in the hills of Arkansas, in the seventh grade, we had in our English class an exercise where we would learn some of the great literature of the world. And a lot of it was poetic. A lot of it was encapsulated in poetry and prose. And I remember reading one poem that ended, was talking about life and how we desire and long for a peaceful life, a happy life, a satisfied life. And the poet ended this particular poem by saying that God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. As if God is off somewhere doing something uninvolved, unaffiliated with, unaware of, uncognizant of what's going on here in the earth. And there are many people who believe that our existence here is nothing more than God creating everything, winding it up, sending it out in space, and then God's on an eternal vacation, letting things run its course, winding down, coming to its own conclusion, coming to its own end. But that's not the case. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is aware of, Jesus is cognizant of, Jesus is fully aware of what's going on in your life and in my life, and he understands it completely. Why? Because he walked in the flesh just like you do, just like I do. There is no situation in your life, there is no concern that you have, there is no burden, there is no problem, there is no crisis that you're experiencing that Jesus himself is not already fully aware of and understands it completely. Amen? That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we know. That's the God that we love. Not someone who doesn't understand who we are and what we're about, but someone who is intimately acquainted with us. Why? Because he walked here among us. He knows all things. He understands all that we experience because he is Son of Man. He's lived in this flesh. He has walked among us. He has experienced joys and sorrows and frustrations and heartaches and disappointments. He knows what it's like to be accepted and rejected. He knows what it's like to be loved and hated. He knows what it's like to die. Because he's not only Son of God, he is also Son of Man. And dear friend, there is not one thing that you're going through in your life that you cannot call upon him and not only find him listening and hearing, but also understanding. And when Jesus speaks to your heart about the situation that you're in, you can take his word of counsel And you can believe it and you can trust it. Why? Because he knows fully and completely what you're going through. Why? Because he's been there. He is Son of Man. He knows and understands all that we face. Well, notice here John says that he sees the Lord walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that these lampstands represent the churches. Now, what does that say to us? What does that symbol say to us? What should it say to us? John sees the Son of Man standing in the midst of the golden lampstands. What should that say to us? Should it say anything to us? It says that the Lord is in the midst of his church. Everywhere the church is, that's where the Lord is. The Lord is fully aware of what goes on in the fellowship of his people. The Lord walks among the churches. The Lord worships when the church worships. The Lord serves when the church serves. The Lord witnesses when the church witnesses. The Lord fellowships when the church fellowships. The Lord teaches when the church teaches. The Lord preaches when the church preaches. The Lord prays when the church prays. He is with his people. The scripture says, where two or more gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. Do you know that the Lord is here among us today? Do you know that he is here even now as we speak? The Lord is among his churches. There are no secret meetings, and there are no behind closed doors transactions, and there are no secret votes that the Lord Jesus Christ is not fully aware of. He knows all things, and he knows all things about his church. Why? Because he's in the midst of his church. Next, John reveals to us the authority of Jesus. Notice what he says here. He says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. There are only three people in Scripture that wear clothing like this. Most of the Hebrew people written about in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, wore togas. Both male and female wore togas. You didn't have women wearing dresses and men wearing suits or women wearing pantsuits or those kinds of things. They all wore togas. And most of these togas were about knee length. The hem came down to about the knee or a little bit lower than that. There were only three individuals in Scripture that wore this kind of clothing, that wore a robe that went all the way down to the feet. The first was the king. John speaks of the royal robes, the garment of the king. And he says, as he sees Jesus, he wears the robe of the king. He is royalty. He is the King of heaven. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. But there is a second individual that wears this kind of clothing, and it is the high priest. The high priest wore a white robe down to the feet and across the chest a golden belt or a golden sash. The king wore one also. John is saying, I see the Lord as our great high priest of heaven. But there is a third person who wears this kind of clothing, and that is the supreme judge. The judge of a community, the judge of a city, the judge of a province also wore a long flowing robe, and about the chest was a golden sash or a golden belt. John says, I see Jesus, and he has the authority of a king ruling over his empire. He has the authority of the high priest ruling over God's people. He has the authority of the judge. He who created the world stands as judge over all of his creation. He has the authority of God on high. And now John writes a sevenfold description of the Lord's character. He writes a sevenfold description of the Lord's character. First of all, and I want to say that these symbols reveal his character. He doesn't look like this, but this is his character. This is his nature. And it's important that we understand them because we're going to see them again. These symbols will be repeated again. When we get to the seven churches, you're going to see these symbols spoken of again. First of all, John says his hair and his beard, his head, his hair and his beard were white as wool. In reality, the literal text says they shone with a great brilliance. His hair and his beard shone brilliantly white. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 speaks of the Lord as the Ancient of Days. And Daniel writes, his garments were brilliant white, and the hair of his head like dazzling light. What does the symbol mean? John sees the Lord, and the head of his hair and his beard were dazzling white, brilliant white. Now, I know for many of us, we would like to think that a person who has snow white hair, that's a sign of wisdom. Well, what about Phil? What about David? What about those individuals who don't have any hair? That mean they're not wise? No. We want to think of individuals who have snow white hair as being wise, but in reality, they're just old. And I can say that because I got white hair, mixed in with a little bit of black in there, but that's okay. No, the idea here is not that Jesus is filled with wisdom, even though he is filled with wisdom, but the symbol is really indicative of the purity of his thoughts and the nobility of his judgments. It's John's way of saying that here is the Christ, the risen Lord, and he has no prejudice and he has no bias. He can't be swayed by one group against another group. He cannot be pressured against the will and the plan and the purposes of God. His hair is white, his beard is white. His judgments are pure, his thoughts are pure. There is nobility in his thought, there is soundness in his judgments. He is pure in his thinking, he is pure in his judgments. John also says his eyes are like flaming fire. We would say today, like lasers. And the idea behind this is that a laser or a flame of fire pierces and sees. It reveals those things which are hidden. You take a piece of ore and you put it into a hot furnace, and that ore will melt down under the hot fire, and all of the impurities will be found out. And they will be sloughed off so that the metal will come out pure of any impurities. The idea here is, again, of his omniscience. He sees all things. He knows all things. The apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. You catch this? Listen, we're talking about the resurrected Lord. We're not talking about some old somebody in the Old Testament. We're talking about the resurrected, risen, glorified Christ. There is no creature hidden from his sight. He sees everything. He sees all things. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now let that sink in for just a moment. There is no creature hidden from his sight. He sees all. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Why is it important that we follow the instructions of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9? When John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that there are some of us who will say, well, you know, the Lord doesn't take any account of that. The Lord didn't see me do this, or the Lord didn't hear me say this, and I'm just going to tuck this away, and I'm going to hide it in the closet of my heart, and I'm going to forget about it because, you know, nobody knows about it, you know, and God, you know, God won't know about it. So, listen, my friend, if he has eyes as lasers, sees all things, he's omniscient, if there is nothing hidden from him, and someday we're going to stand before him and give an account, all of those things which we have committed, all of those things which we have done that are not covered by the blood of Christ, according to the apostle here, we must give an account of. There is nothing hidden from his sight. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. Scripture says he even knows the thoughts that we think and the motives of our heart. John gives us a third description of his character. His feet are like brass that have gone through the fires. Burnished brass. Glowing, polished brass. Why? You go to the Old Testament, and all of those instruments that have to do with the sacrifices were made of brass. The altar of sacrifice was made of brass. You had the great stones, and then on the top of the altar that held the sacrifice, brass. You have the sea, the great sea, the waters of purification held in a humongous brass bowl. All of the instruments that were used to put the sacrifices on the altar were made of brass. It has to do with judgment. The idea of brass here has to do with judgment. Why his feet made of brass? Notice, Jesus is among his church people. He's in the midst of the church. He stands in the midst of his church to judge the church. To judge the church? Well, I thought God loved us. I thought Christ died to save us. Why would he want to judge us? Scripture tells us that the judgment of God begins where? Maybe you don't know what the Scripture says. Well, let me tell you what it says. Judgments of God begins in the church. The judgments of God begin among his people. Before God judges the world for its sin, he will judge the church for its sin. Scripture tells us that the judgments of God are so swift and so sure that he crushes his enemies under his feet. He will tread out the winepress of his wrath upon those who rebel against him. Feet of brass. Judgment. Then he says his voice is as the sound of many waters, something that John was very familiar with. On the island of Patmos, as the waves would roll in, they would crash and they would thunder against the rocks and the crags of the cliffs of the island of Patmos. And I'm sure day in and day out, John would hear those waves as they would come in and crash upon the shore. Thundering voice of water. It is the voice of power and authority. John is saying, I saw the one whose word has all authority in heaven and earth. He spoke the word and the worlds came into being. He spoke the word and Lazarus came out of the tomb alive. He spoke the word and the fountainhead of salvation was open to all of us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. His voice is the voice of authority. It is the voice of power. He creates just by speaking the word. He judges and destroys just by speaking the word. And then John says, in his right hand he holds seven stars. Now again in verse 20, you'll realize the Lord gives us the interpretation of the stars. The stars are the angelos, the angels, or the messengers of the church. In reality, they're the pastors of the church. He holds in the right hand the pastors of the church. Why the right hand? Because the right hand in biblical times was the hand of power and of strength and of authority. It was also the hand of privilege. If you sat down at the king's table and he seated you to the right hand, then you were in a position of privilege. You're someone that the king respects. It's the hand of privilege, the hand of respect, the hand of authority, the hand of power. Why seven stars? Why pastors? What is the idea that he holds the pastors in his right hand? Well, there are two things that come to mind. Number one, he holds them to support them, to lift them up, to take care of them. But he also holds them to control them. He holds them to control them. Why? Because they are stars, not celebrities, but those who reflect the Lord's glory. You see, that's what a star does. It reflects the light. It reflects the glory of the light in the heavens. And that's what the pastors are supposed to do. They don't create the light. Our ministry is not a ministry of self-advancement, of self-elevation. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if your pastor is a Christian pastor? How do you know if he is truly a man called of God? How do you know if he is a servant of the Lord God? Because when the pastor ministers, when the pastor preaches, when the pastor teaches, when the pastor prays, in the conversations and in the fellowship of the pastor, you're supposed to see Jesus Far too many times nowadays, individuals want us to see them. They want us to see all the things that they do. They want us to note the words that they say. They want us to lift them up for their great wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But we're not here to elevate ourselves. We're here to lift up Jesus. Amen? And so take note of the individual who stands behind the sacred desk. If he is not reflecting Jesus Christ, if he is not living the life of Christ, then get rid of him and get someone who does. Jesus is here to lift up and to support and to control his pastors. Those individuals who are truly called by the Lord God to pastor the churches willingly submit to and willingly yield to the authority and the power and the control of the Lord. I know too many of my brothers who kick at the Lord God. Well, God wants me to do this. And God wants me to preach that, and I don't want to preach that. Or God wants me to go there, and I don't want to go there. Or God wants me to do this, and I don't want to do that. The true pastors of the Lord God are under his control. They willingly submit to his authority and to his power. They go where the Lord tells them to go. They do what the Lord tells them to do. They preach what the Lord tells them to preach. Amen? That's what a pastor is supposed to be, and that's what a pastor is supposed to do. He holds them in his strong and his mighty arm. Then John gives us the description of this war sword that is proceeding from the mouth of Christ. What is that all about? The symbol is the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Every word that the Lord speaks has power. It has authority. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. The word of God has power. When you read the scripture, listen to me. When you read the scripture, if you read the scripture with an open heart, the word of God will speak to you. When you read the scripture with an open mind, listen to the voice of the Lord. He will speak to you as you read the passages of scripture. If you come to the Bible with an attitude that it's just another piece of literature, like Voltaire's volumes, or like prose, or like poetry, or like histories, or theology, then God can't speak to you because your mind is closed. But when you truly come before the Lord and read His Word, He will speak to you through His Word. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. Is that the power of God's word or what? It will accomplish what I send it to accomplish. It will not come back to me empty. It will do what I purpose it to do. That is the word of God. And then the final characteristic, the final aspect of this vision of Christ that John has is that his countenance shines brighter than the noonday sun. His entire appearance is so bright, it is so glorious, John can't even take it in. John saw this glory once before. Matthew 17, verse 2, with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord allowed them to see His glory unveiled, they saw the brilliance of His glory shining like the noonday sun. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them to trial. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And the scripture says that the appearance of the Lord was so brilliant, so bright, it knocked Saul to his feet. The brilliance of the glory of God. That's his doxa. That's his kabod. His glory, his brilliant perfection, his splendor, his majesty, his awesomeness of his holiness and his righteousness. Now, that's the description of the glorified Christ that we have. Why do we need to know this? And why is it important that we we come to terms with this. I know for many of us, we read these kinds of things and we say, so what? You know, so John saw all of these things. That doesn't mean anything to me. We need to somehow get in our thinking that this Christ that John saw is the same Christ who's with you and with me today. This Christ whom John experienced in his life as a young man who followed the Lord was the same Christ who met Joshua before Joshua crossed the river to go and to conquer Jericho. It's the same Christ that Abram saw as he and two angels came to visit him at the tent of meeting. It's the same Christ that Moses encountered at the burning bush. It's the same Christ that commanded Noah to build the boat and to prepare for the judgments of God. It's the same Christ who has promised to be with you and me until the end of the age. Why is it important that we know who He is and that we know what He is? Because there are many of us who will read such descriptions and we will acknowledge such descriptions and we'll take it in the negative sense. We will say, all right, so Jesus knows all things. So that means there's no hope for me. Because if Jesus knows all things, then He knows all about my life. He knows everything that I've said. He knows everything that I've done. He knows all of my past. How could He possibly love someone like me? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever felt that way in your own heart and your own mind? If Jesus truly knows everything that there is to know about me, how could He possibly love me enough to save me? And then there are those who will say, if Jesus sees all things, and having feet of brass that He stands in judgment over all things, then I haven't got a prayer. I've not got a snowball's chance in the Sahara. If Jesus sees everything I do, goes everywhere I go. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Sees where I go, hears what I say, knows my very thoughts, and stands in judgment over these things, and I haven't got a prayer, then I stand condemned already. And then there are those individuals who will say, if He is so holy and so righteous, if He is so pure in His thoughts and in His motives, if He is so great and so glorious, and I am such a sinner, and I am so corrupt, then how can I ever relate to somebody like that? And how can He ever relate to someone like me? Have you ever felt that way? I have. How could Jesus possibly care for someone like me, love someone like me? How could He use somebody like me, call someone like me into ministry? How could He possibly give two hoots and a holler about someone who is sinful like me, weak like me, corrupt like me? Well, I want you to note, my dear friends, that this same exalted Jesus that John sees in the island of Patmos, this same exalted Jesus that reigns in glory in heaven, this same exalted Jesus who says that I am with you even till the end of the age, this same Jesus who says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, this same Jesus is the same Jesus who lived among us. He knows everything there is to know about us, and yet He seeks us out, He loves us, and He went to the cross for us. It's the same Jesus. Amen? Amen. Alexander McLaren, the great expositor of the 1800s, says it this way, and I can't improve on what he says. Listen to what he says. The heart that beats beneath that golden belt, that golden girdle, is the same heart that melted with pity and overflowed with love for his friends. The hands that bear the seven stars are the same hands that were pierced with nails on that cross. The eyes that flash with fire are the same eyes that dropped tears at the grave of his friend and wept over a city that was doomed for judgment. The lips from which issues the sharp two-edged sword are the same lips which said, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." It's the same Jesus who carried His love, His gentleness, His sympathy into the blaze of deity and into the brilliance of glory And it's the same Jesus who is still our brother. Listen, the time of His wrath is yet to come. The time of His judgment is yet to come. But the time of His grace and His mercy are now. Amen? The things that John speaks of in the book of the Revelation are yet to happen. But the time of His grace and His mercy are now, my friend. The time when He will punish the earth for its rebellion is yet to take place. But the time of His love and His forgiveness are this very moment. The time when He will tread out the winepress, the time when He will rule the earth with a rod of iron, will soon come to pass. But the time when He can rule in your heart as the humble King and the loving Savior, that time is now. There will come a time, there will come a day, and I believe that day is soon, when the glorified Christ will return. And then it's going to be too late. It will be too late to confess Him as your personal Lord and Savior. It will be too late to call upon Him to be saved. It will be too late to beg His forgiveness and to receive eternal life. But that day hasn't come yet. That day is soon approaching, but that day has not come yet. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time when the soul needs to turn to the Lord God and receive Him as Christ and as Savior. Pray with me if you will, please. Father in heaven, thank You for this vision of the glorified Christ that speaks to us of His majesty, His power, His authority, His awesomeness. But it also speaks to us of His humbleness and His never-ending love for us. Because while He was all of these things then and now, He still visits us. He still speaks to us. He still shows us the pathway that we're to walk. He still convicts us of sin. He still draws us to His side. He still comforts us and gives us peace. But Father, there are those here this morning in this service who don't have that peace. And they don't know that love because they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They don't know Him as John knew Him. They don't know Him as Peter knew Him. They don't know Him as countless thousands, even millions, have come to know Him down through the course of the history of the church. But Father, they can know Him today. They can come to Him and surrender their life to Him and know Him as Savior and Lord if they will only choose to do so, if they will only commit to follow Him. Father, I pray for that soul. I pray for that soul that is hungry to have meaning and purpose in life. I pray for that soul that is longing to have that void in their life filled with something that is worthwhile. I pray for that soul who hungers for forgiveness, who desires, Lord God, to be out from under judgment and to have life full and free. And I ask, Lord God, that that soul today will recognize that Jesus is the answer to that need. If they'll only come and confess Him as Lord and Savior, believe in their heart that You've raised Him from the dead, follow Him as the Christ of their life, they will be saved. And I ask this, Lord God, to Your honor and to Your glory and to Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.